Passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 8 through 20. Last week I read the entirety of the chapter, which is quite ambitious because I didn't get but seven verses through it. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, open it up to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, starting in verse 8, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter, and we will finish this chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white. Thank you, Benny. I forgot that. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you by your Spirit meet with us this morning? Would you by your Spirit help us to understand your word? Father, we know your word is inerrant and infallible, and that it is given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish, that it would, like a sharp two-edged sword, that it would pierce through us, that it would do a work on us that you desire. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation this morning. We began the study last week, and if you were here, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen. We walked through several of the ways that other Christians have interpreted, or should I say, failed to interpret at times, this book over the centuries. Reflecting on those various ways that this book has been interpreted helps us to understand why this book is often so confusing, so frightening, and so intimidating for so many people. But suffice it to say, this is a book given to us by God to comfort us today. That was the intention and the effect of John's writing in the first century. And that is what the Holy Spirit intends to use this book for today, to comfort God's people. The message of the book of Revelation is the triumph of the Lamb. Through a series of different visions, which we'll get to later in the book, John is showing us in vivid, larger-than-life pictures what it will continue to look like as Christ builds his church and the gates of hell attempt to but do not prevail against it. This morning, as we consider verses 8 through 20, we're going to look at how Jesus appears to John. We're going to look at how Jesus bookends all of history. We're going to look at how Jesus is present among his church, and we're going to look at how Jesus has the keys to death and hell. So Let's consider how Jesus appears to John. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John and that wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And he tells us that he wrote this book while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Kathy, does your daughter still live on Patmos? Kathy, probably the only one here who's actually been to the island of Patmos. Her daughter is not in exile there. She chose to live there, as far as we know. He's on the island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. And he tells us that Christ appeared to him on the Lord's Day, that is to say, Sunday. This is one of the biblical evidences that the early church Christians began referring to Sunday as the Lord's Day because it's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And how John describes what he hears and what he sees when he sees and hears Christ is amazing. It is glorious. It is beautiful. Every word, every image, every description he employs, he employs the most vivid and off-the-charts comparison to the things that he would be able to think of in his day. Look with me, starting at verse 10. I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet. The Greek here indicated that he doesn't mean that the voice has the sound quality of a trumpet or a horn. He's not saying that Christ's voice has the tonal quality of a brass instrument. The Greek syntax better reads here, a voice loud like a trumpet. It's a reference to how the volume of Christ's voice in an era without amplification or speakers, no subwoofers, no tweeters, no loud speakers, one would imagine that the sound of a trumpet blowing would be one of the loudest, most jarring, piercing sounds that you could hear. And so when John hears this loud voice, he has nothing else to compare it to other than a sound like a trumpet in volume. And what does that loud voice say to John? Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Like I said last week, the fact that it is a message to seven churches, and seven is in both the Bible generally and the book of Revelation in particular, is a number of wholeness or completion, means that his words for these seven churches aren't just for these seven churches. Yes, they are real letters to real churches in real places, and they are addressing real issues that were really present in those seven real churches. But the issues that he'll address in these seven churches aren't unique to those seven churches only. Rather, what we're going to see here is that they're going to be real issues that continue to face real churches even today. So what he's going to say to these seven churches are going to be for us as well. Just like when Paul wrote letters to Corinth or to Philippi or to Colossae or to Galatia, real issues are addressed to those real churches, but Paul's exhortation to them is for us as well. We don't discount what Paul says and says, well, that was for the people in Corinth. So John hears this trumpet loud voice. He hears it tell him to write what he sees to these seven churches, and he turns and describes who and what he sees. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. We'll talk about those seven lampstands in a bit. But right now, we're talking about how Christ appeared to John, what he looked like. What does this mean, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash? What does that mean? Well, Son of Man is Christ's favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels. In using that language, both John and Jesus are referencing the book of Daniel, where in chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the Messiah's reign. And listen to what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. John is comforting his original hearers with the message that this Christ who they belong to, who appeared to him on Patmos, is the same Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 that has everlasting dominion. He's not a temporal king like Nero or Domitian or Alexander the Great or Caesar. And he's not just a territorial king over one particular nation or one particular people group, but he's the king over all peoples, all nations, all languages, and nothing will destroy his kingdom. So John sees this one like a son of man, and he gives this vivid description of what he looked like and how his voice sounded. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. If I would imagine the only thing that might be as loud as a trumpet would be the roar of many waters. Another thing. Nobody would say a trumpet and the roar of many waters sound the same, except that they're both loud. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, one of the reasons that we find the book of Revelation so intimidating is because we fail to recognize that this vivid imagery, one, that he's using poetic language to say what he's going to say. We have to say it's poetic because otherwise we're going to get mixed up. Well, how does a trumpet like a roar of many waters? And if his face is as bright as the sun, then I can't make out any of his features. But yet he is able to make out his hair and his eyes. But we fail to recognize that this vivid imagery that is so bewildering for us is vivid imagery that almost always is found in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is in exile, just like John is in exile. Daniel is in exile, and he receives a vision and a message for what God's people can expect to experience. Listen what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. Now, I'm having to tell us this morning what happened in Daniel chapter 7. But John's original audience would have known the Old Testament the way that we know who plays for the Razorbacks and what night your favorite TV show comes on. They knew their Old Testament the way that we know pop culture. Listen to what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. And see if it sounds like what John saw. Daniel says, on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of a great river. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. John is describing the same figure with the same appearance that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. You might say, well, John saw a golden sash and Daniel saw a golden belt. But the Greek word there that the Bible interprets sash also means a wide waistband. So there. So it's a belt. In fact, remember what John said happened when he saw this vision in verse 17. Then I saw him and I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, what happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 when he saw this same visage? Daniel chapter 10. So I was left alone and I saw this great vision and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. What about Ezekiel's vision from Ezekiel chapter 1? How does he describe seeing God? Ezekiel chapter 1, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, and in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of a waste, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. So was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, as I heard the voice of one speaking. Do you hear what John and Daniel and Ezekiel struggle to put into words what they're seeing? They're using all the imagery of all the brightest, most magnificent things that they could possibly imagine to share with their hearers. And both John and Daniel and Ezekiel have this same over-the-top, glowing picture of how Christ appears. I'm reminded of Mark's explanation of when Peter, James, and John describe seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? I'll read you this from the New American Standard. It says, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." That phrase, "as no launderer could whiten them," is one that I have always found funny. It's like Peter and James and John come down from the mountain and they're struggling to explain the brilliance of Christ's glowing clothes. And they say, "Jesus' clothes became exceedingly white." And the launderer went, and the other disciples went, "Oh, you mean like when they come back from the dry cleaner? You mean like when they come out of the washing machine?" And Peter, James, and John clearly went, "No, not like that. Like no launderer could ever launder them. Don't think that I'm just talking about what it looks like when you pour a little Clorox into the washing machine and run a run of sheets through. No, it's not like that. Whiter than that." So Christ's appearance to John here is both consistent with how Jesus appeared himself to Peter, James, and John, and it's consistent with his appearance in visions to Daniel and Ezekiel. Well, how is it that Jesus bookends human history? What do I mean when I say bookends? I mean, consider the ways in which Jesus makes it clear that he's the beginning and the end. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." We might say the A to Z. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. So when he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," he's saying, "I am the A and the Z." Jesus created the world. That's what this same John told us in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made." And John goes on to tell us, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And Jesus is the one who will have the final say at the end of time. He rules the new heavens and the new earth. Hebrews chapter 12 says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. That is to say, he both created your faith and he's the one who will sustain it to the end. Jesus is not only the Alpha and the Omega, he also is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He says the same thing again in verses 17 to 18. "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore." You see how he's using, again, language to say, "I'm the first, I'm the last, and I'm the middle." He's comforting John. He's comforting these seven churches today that he who created the world still sustains the world. He who created the heavens will one day roll them up like a scroll. And if he's the beginning and the end, then he's also the middle. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Christ is making it clear to us that all of the universe belongs to him and is fully and completely under his sovereign control. Do you hear how comforting that is? If you're a Christian being persecuted in the first century, it's an encouragement to know that no matter what you see, no matter what you experience, no matter what persecution comes your way, Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That he's in charge. But when Christ appears to John, where does he appear? He appears standing in the midst of the churches. Jesus is not absent from what is happening in his churches. Rather, he is described as being present among them. In fact, Christ is so present among him, among his churches, that persecution of his churches is persecution of Christ himself. Think about how Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, the artist formerly known as Saul. Think about in Acts chapter 9, when Saul, who's been murdering Christians, when Christ appears to him, in Acts chapter 9 it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those Christians?" He doesn't say, "Why are you picking on nice, powerless people?" No, he says, "Your treatment of the church is your treatment of me." Christ is present among the church and is identified with the church. How? He's present when his word is preached, and he's present when his sacraments are administered. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you. Preaching and teaching, I am present among you. This is my body. This is my blood. Christ is present where his word is proclaimed and his sacraments are administered. When his church gathers together, let's talk about these lampstands. These seven lampstands are the churches. And he doesn't want us to miss that. Sometimes the symbolism requires a little bit of research, right? We had to do a little bit of digging to go back to Daniel, to go back to Ezekiel, and connect those dots. But he doesn't leave us to do that. He actually says in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." We'll talk about that in a second. "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Revelation scholar and author Dennis Johnson, in his book Triumph of the Lamb, addresses the question of what the seven stars are in Christ's hand. He says that they're the seven angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? Are those guardian angels for each church? Well, since the word angel is just a word for messenger, are they simply the letter carriers who will deliver these letters to the churches? Or, since angels mean messengers, does it mean the ministers, the pastors who are shepherding these churches? Well, he concluded, and I concur, that the seven stars or the seven messengers are the congregations themselves. So what we have pictured here when we get that is Christ, who both walks and moves among his churches and at the same time holds them secure in the palm of his hand. Well, let's look at how Jesus has the keys to death and hell. Let's be honest. This description of Jesus, as John struggles to put into words the magnificence of what he's seeing, is beautiful, but it is also terrifying. As John sees it, he falls down as though dead. A frighteningly loud sound, as loud as a trumpet, as loud as a multitude, as loud as rushing waters, a face as bright as the sun at full strength, a sword coming out of his mouth, a blazingly golden fiery belt, eyes like flaming fire, hair that is white as snow, feet like burnished bronze. Add to that that this is a supernatural vision. It's not like, I mean, he's alone, and he turns and sees this. How would you respond if you turned and that's what you saw? It's terrifying. If anything, it should frighten us to our core. But what are the words that Christ gives to John and to the churches and to us? Look at verse 17 and 18. "But he laid his hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" What are we to make of this? Here's where my if we don't have to be afraid of the most powerful, sovereign, eternal creator and sustainer of the world, then what is there to be afraid of? If this creator of the world who holds all things in the palm of his hand and holds you in the palm of his hand, who is this supernatural being, if we don't have to be afraid of him, then what possibly could we be afraid of? You know, there's a joke about a little old lady who gets pulled over for having her tail light out. And as the police officer walks up to the window, she hands him her driver's license and her concealed carry permit. And she's 90 years old, and the officer says, I see you have a concealed carry permit. Do you have a weapon? She goes, well, I have a revolver in the glove box. And he says, is that it? She goes, well, I have a 9mm in my purse. He says, is that it? She goes, well, I have a shotgun under that quilt in the back seat. And he says, is that it? And she says, no, I've got another one in the trunk. And he says, ma'am, what are you afraid of? And she goes, nothing. What John is getting for us here is if this Christ says, don't fear, then what is there to be afraid of? What a comfort that is if you are facing being thrown to lions. What a comfort that is if you are facing persecution and imprisonment and starvation. Why shouldn't we fear? Well, he goes on to say, because Christ, who is the first and who is the last, is now alive and he has the keys to death and Hades. Why should that comfort us? Because the death that he died in your place. It was the death that you deserve. It was the death that he experienced in your place. He faced the wrath of God in my place and in your place. God the Father's wrath that we otherwise deserve has been quenched by Christ. He's received it already. He died so we need not. He experienced fear as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane at the prospect of facing God the Father's wrath. And he did that so that we won't have to. He died and he is alive, and his being alive means that death has no power over us. Or as Paul says, death, where is your sting? Death has been defanged by what Christ has done. Consider Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, all those who are in Adam will die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has demonstrated his power over death and hell by his work on the cross. And when he says that he has the keys to death and Hades, he's reminding us that he alone has the power to liberate us from their clutches on us. That apart from Christ, death and hell truly do hold us. Christ is the only one who has the power to liberate us from both death and the hell. Death and hell. Beloved, this passage gives us a frightening picture of a sovereign God who reminds us that he is present among his church, that he holds us in his hand, that he has the power over death and hell, and that because of that, we need not fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son does indeed have the power over death and hell. And he demonstrated that power on the cross when he experienced the hellishness of hell on the cross. Excruciating punishment. Forsaken by the Father. Mocked. He experienced death in our place. So Father, we praise you and we thank you that your Son faced what we deserve and that he gifts us something that only he has deserved, and that is an eternity with him in heaven for all eternity. Father, would you write this eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our heart, that we too may hear it, may worship, and not be afraid. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.